I guess that's a good song to lead us into our thoughts for this afternoon. Back on the 15 road signs of the straight and narrow. Again, of course, based upon scriptures such as Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive, the Master says, to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And the reason, of course, that they won't be able is because they do not see upon that straight and narrow. They wander either to the right hand or to the left out of the pathway. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord has said. And so it is our desire, trusting that it is the Spirit of God that has put that desire in us, is to walk that straight and narrow, neither turning right nor left, but always following Jesus straight forward. J.T. once again was in the book of Ezekiel this morning, and in that book we have given unto us the vision of Ezekiel when he sees the Lord and the wheels, and they're always going straight forward, aren't they? They're turning. They're always turning, but they're never turning to the right or to the left. They're always going straight forward, and certainly they're not going back, but they are always going straight forward. And so this afternoon, what we want to be considering is this, that God would make us or give us contentment, but not complacency. Now, I need to say something here about the term complacent. If you read the old writers, you're going to run across that term complacent. And it's going to be used in a very good sense. And under the definition of the understanding of complacency in olden times is good. But in our modern understanding of that term and definition, it's not a thing to be desired. Under the old definition, it meant to be have pleasure or satisfaction or gratification. It is a cause of pleasure or joy, or it was to be civil or soft in manners. Under our, now that's taken out of the old 1828 Webster's dictionary. Under our modern, in our modern dictionary, it is defined as being self-satisfied. And that's what I'm getting at when I pray that the Lord will give us contentment, or but not complacency. And I think we will see and hopefully understand what we're driving at or getting at as we go through these the message this afternoon. Now, again, we want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's here that the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. What a desirable thing it is then to be content. Now, what the apostle is simply saying here, first and foremost, is to be godly, isn't it? First of all, there is no contentment outside of godliness. This is what the sinner does not understand. He is always looking for something more. Of course, it is in this same context that the apostle says in verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So," he says, "having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So, godliness is first, but with that godliness does come contentment. It's not that the apostle here is separating those two things or saying that you can have one without the other, but he's simply saying that those two go hand in hand. You can't have contentment without godliness, but if you have godliness, it will bring upon you contentment. For instance, the apostle himself is the best example of this, I believe. I don't think there's another better example except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself in all of the Bible. In Philippians, for instance, in chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." What peace there is in contentment, but there is no peace, again, outside of contentment. Again, the Lord Jesus tells us that we are not to concern ourselves with what? The morrow, right? Take no thought of tomorrow. Why? Well, one reason, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Another reason is that the morrow will take care of itself, right? And thirdly, because God knoweth that you have need of all of these things, and if you seek God and His kingdom, then what? All these things will be added unto you. So the knowledge of these things and the belief in them and trust in them bring forth this peace and joy and then contentment. There is great peace then in this contentment. Now we have every reason to be content, do we not? If we have the promise of God, for instance, that all things work together for our good, then how can we be anything but content? Now, confessing again that we're not always content, are we? If we were always content, then the Lord would not have to admonish us about these things. But we do not want to use those the reality of what we are to justify our sins. What the Bible's teaching us, it has a purpose, doesn't it? The admonitions and the instructions of the Bible are not just to give us knowledge of these things, but it is to give us the power to overcome that which we ought to and must and will. Contentment is brought about by following God. And that's what godliness is, after all, isn't it? It's just to follow God. It is to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments. And this we do as we follow God. Godliness, then, with contentment, is what? It's great gain. Now, the implication to me here when it says great gain is simply that there is no greater gain than this. Because if you have contentment, what is it that you want? Nothing. As we just read here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, because I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be therewith content. How could the apostle say this? I mean, there were times, many times in the apostle's life when he was in dire straits. There were many times when he had no idea whether he would live or die. In fact, there was at least once in his life when they left him for dead, didn't they? There was a time when the apostle said that all men forsook him. How can you be content in situations like that? How could he be content in situations like that? Well, it's only through godliness. And in this fourth chapter here, of course, the apostle says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then in verse 13 is that statement that's so familiar to us, I can do all things, but how? Through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. Therein then lies contentment. But it's not to be self-satisfied, is it? But it will be satisfied in the Lord. There's an old song that we used to sing occasionally, and that's exactly what it said. I'm satisfied with Jesus. But on the other hand, you see, we don't want to get to the point to where we confuse contentment with laziness. Right? For instance, the old writer, he said, I will be satisfied when? Yeah. I will be satisfied when I am in His likeness. Right? In other words, there is a pressing. And that's what the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3. We press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in that same context, there in Philippians chapter 3, what does the apostle say? Verse 13, or verse 12, rather. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, we as believers in the predestinating purposes of God perhaps have to guard against this as much or more maybe than any other thing in our Christian life. Now, this is the very thing that some people refer to or what they're thinking about, I think, when they talk about hyper-Calvinism. Now, again, far as I am concerned, most of the time when people talk about hyper-Calvinism, they're simply disparaging, really, the idea of the almighty sovereignty of God. And most of the time, they're talking about things that we ought to be doing to help God. Well, we're not talking about that today. And yet we have to be careful that we don't just say, well, whatever will be, will be. In other words, the sovereignty of God does not lead us into fatalism. You understand? And it certainly doesn't lead us into laziness. There are no more diligent people on the face of the earth. There's no more conscientious people on the face of the earth than Calvinists. I'm talking about true Calvinists. There's nobody on the face of the earth that are harder workers than Calvinists. If you want good citizens, for instance, you want a good Calvinist. Right? And yet, we do believe that all things are predestined and foreordained of God. But that's our confidence in our work or towards our work. It is not that which leads us into twiddling our thumbs in the language of old East Texans. Doing nothing. Daddy used to have a little thing that he bought up in Arkansas somewhere. I think it was, doesn't matter where it was. But it was a little block, square block, about so big. And it had four cuts in it like this and a handle and some slots, pieces in those slots, and you work that thing around like that, and those things would go back and forth like this, you know, in those slots. Didn't do anything, and they called it a do-nothing machine. And I could understand, because you just turn that thing, and it really didn't do anything. It just... it was what we would call spinning wheels. Going nowhere. Calvinists are not that way. Our contentment does not lead us into doing nothing. In fact, it does just the opposite. We know again how that the apostle said, we are saved not by works, but by grace, right? But we're also saved unto good works. I've made this statement before, and it's based upon the scriptures, that there are no sluggards in God's kingdom. And we have plenty of scriptures to back that up. Now, before we get into that, though, let me give you an example. Look with me over in the book of Joshua. In chapter 7 of Joshua, in verse 7, we find Joshua saying, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been," what's the next word? "Content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." Is that a good contentment? Would that have been a good contentment? No, not at all. Well, let's read on for a ways. Joshua continues, says, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Now hear the answer of the Lord. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" You understand? In other words, God, in essence, is chiding Joshua because of his idea of what contentment would be. Sometimes, well, let me back up and restate that. You know, there is a time for prayer, isn't there? But there's also a time to work. There's a time to do. Now, somebody said not too long, I think it may have been JT was talking about this idea of prayer, and talking about, you know, sometimes there comes a time when it's time to quit praying. People talk about seeking the will of the Lord. Well, it is a good thing to seek the will of the Lord. And if God puts you in a place or in a condition or in a circumstance, if God puts you there, then we must find contentment in it. Right.
A lot of times we don't have that position.
That's right. In fact, we're always tempted, right, not to have that kind of attitude.
We want to be where our flesh wants.
We want to dictate to God our circumstance and our condition and so forth. But on the other hand, it is good to seek God's will, isn't it? The old timers again used to say this. Their prayer was, "Don't let me run before I'm sent." It is good to seek God's will. And many things about life, we don't know what God's will is. But we do know this. If God's Word says that we are to do something, then there's no use seeking God's will, is it? It's right there before us. If God's Word tells us that we are not to do something, there's no point in seeking God's will. He's already revealed it to us.
We'll take it at
the next business meeting, right? But there are many things in our everyday lives that we don't know what the will of God is. Until it's revealed either in one of two ways, either providentially or through the study of His Word. But once we know what God's will is, then there is no such thing as contentment if we do not act. That's not contentment. That's complacency.
We can always pray about it.
Yeah. As long as we can pray about it, we don't have to do anything, right? But contentment, yes. There is a contentment in the Lord, and there is a contentment in knowing God's will, even if it means that we are to do nothing. And there are times, right? Again, we are specifically told to wait upon the Lord. And in those instances, it's good to be content to wait upon the Lord. But on the other hand, again, there is taught, we are taught to be diligent. The first thing that we're to be diligent in is the love of the Lord. Right? Look with me again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's stated very plainly here. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all of thy soul and with all of thy might." Now that requires action, doesn't it? In other words, we're not passive in this. And again, sometimes I think people confuse the idea of passivity and contentment. I said, I think sometimes people confuse the idea of passivity or being passive with being content. And they're not one and the same thing. Actually, that's what most of religion does today when they say that they love the Lord. It's just an idea to them. And they never connect the truth that Jesus stated in the 15th chapter of John when He said, "If you love Me, you will do what? You will keep My commandments." That's not passive, that's active. The only action our activity that most professing Christians know anything about today the action is on God's part. Now, I say this again, and I think it is a good statement, not because I say it, but because I believe it is true. But I've made this statement many times, and I'll continue to make it until somebody shows me that I'm wrong. But the statement is simply this, that Christ died for us. How? As a substitute, right? Sir? Yeah, vicariously is the theological term. He died for us vicariously, but what about living? No. We live by His power, as we have already seen. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Again, the apostle says, I am what I am by what? The grace of God. He says, nevertheless, I labored more than they all. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. So my statement is this, that Christ died for us vicariously, but He does not live for us vicariously. Aren't you glad? Don't you enjoy living for Christ? The apostle said in Philippians chapter 2, for me to live is Christ. Aren't you glad that Christ has given His life to you that you can live for Him, live through Him, live to Him? You see, that is our joy as the people of God. And we are active in that. We're not content to lay around and do nothing. God's people are not couch potatoes. Guess what? God's people do not fight against work of any kind. Whether it be in secular matters or whether it be in spiritual matters. As we said again, if you want a good citizen, then you find yourself a good Calvinist. A Christian. Sometimes my wife doesn't like that term Calvinist, but
his way
will
get it on
the
mouth
and
say it,
don't. Yep. The people that founded this nation were what? Basically, they were Calvinistic in their theology, in their thinking. Well, and guess what?
Spurgeon all day long, but just certain.
Yeah, they stay a long ways away from his Calvinistic ideas, don't they? But guess what? You know what's wrong with this nation today? It is anti-Calvinistic. And yes, we can say then it's anti-Christian. But here's the thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And some of you are going to, of course, and probably most of you will already know these verses, but it won't hurt us to review them. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. Now, what does that include? Everything. There is no discrimination here, is it? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it how? With all of your might. Now, I can't, sad to say, I can't really say that Daddy was a true Christian. He went to church, and all of that. But he did have a little bit of wisdom. And Daddy used to teach us this. He said, any job that's worth doing is worth doing well. I believe that's basically what this verse of Scripture is saying, don't you? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Now, he says, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Sounds to me like we ought to redeem the time then, Brother Dale, don't you think? But you know what Jesus, here's the way Jesus put it. He says, work, why? While it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So you understand what I mean then, I hope, when I say, I want to be content. I want to be content with God, is what I'm saying. But at the same time, I don't want to be just self-satisfied. Say, well, you know, okay, enough is enough. You know, we'll just be happy with what we got. Then many people, most people today, misunderstand God's Word and take it oftentimes to mean that they can be sluggards and still be Christians. We could go through the book of Proverbs, and let's just take a few scriptures here in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, and we'll just try to read these quickly. Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 4, he says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a sly hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Chapter 12, in verse 24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. In verse 27, he says, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Verse 28, I believe, continues that thought. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. Now I connect that with what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John when he said, he that doeth righteousness is what? Is righteous. Again, we go back to this idea today, and that's what this idea of carnal Christianity is born out of. It's not doing righteousness, but it's just saying that we're righteous. When the truth of the matter is, that unless Christ lives in us, we have no life. And after all, what is living? It's doing, isn't it? It is. How many of you believe that a comatose person is living? He may be breathing, but he's not living. We understand that, at least to some degree, when we make a statement, when we see someone doing something that they really enjoy, or when we're doing something that we really enjoy, what do we say? Man, that's living.
I can't believe that every once in a while when that Hummer and that big boat takes 40,000.
Yeah. <That's, laughs> They think they are really living. And to them, they are. They are really living. But as we as Christians, you see, in Christ, because we are following Him, because we have taken up our cross and follow Him, we're really living. Now, that person driving that big Hummer and pulling that great big boat wouldn't say that, would they? I mean, talking about us. They don't think that we're really living. But, you know, likewise, we don't think they're really living either. In fact, we know that they are dead while they live. Contentment. Okay, chapter 13. In verse 4, the soul of the sluggard desireth. And hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, here's another thing. My Bible tells me that the kingdom of heaven is taken by what? Violence. You know, there are many things that God works in the life of an unbeliever, in the life of an elect unbeliever. Is there such a thing as an elect unbeliever?
Yes. He ain't believing me, he's been elected to him.
But there is also the election of grace, that you weren't always believers, were you? But there are many things, and this, again, I often refer to Brother E.W. Johnson, but Brother E.W. used to refer to it as prevenient grace. There are many things in the life of an unbelieving believer, though he is one of the elect of God, that God works in his life to actually prepare him for the day of believing. And I believe that one of them is to make a person diligent in even carnal things, secular things. Just like what does the writer of Proverbs say about chastening a child? A child that learns to honor and obey his parents is in good position for God to work salvation in his heart. Why? Because how can you love him whom you have not seen if you cannot love him whom you have seen? We ought to thank God, for instance, when and if we have had parents that have taught us to work. Sometimes we think these things are not connected in any way with salvation. If we've had parents that have taught us to honor and obey them, to reverence them, we ought to be thankful to God for it. Because you're never going to truly believe in God until you are brought to the place that you will honor and obey. Chapter 21 and verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. But of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Kind of implies that waiting on the Lord is a good work, isn't it? Doesn't it? You ever heard the old adage, haste makes waste? You reckon it was based on this scripture, Brother Marvin? So sometimes, you see, true waiting on the Lord is good work. But we won't get any further into that right now. Proverbs 27, and this is the last one of these that we will look at, but there's others. Verse 23, Proverbs 27:23, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Good advice. Whether it be secular or spiritual, right? Of course, it is mainly for spiritual instruction, but nevertheless, it will work even in secular things. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. We were talking earlier about prayer. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, it says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently in what? In prayer. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have to confess that I get kind of slothful in prayer. Now, in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord tells us there that we ought always to pray and not to faint. There is a fervent laboring then in prayers. He says, continues, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That sounds pretty good to me, doesn't it, to you? Isn't that what you want in the end? That's what we want. That's what we desire, is to stand perfect in the will of the Lord. But it implies here that if we're going to do that, we have to labor fervently in prayer. But at the same time, we must be also content. What if we have a great desire upon our heart and we pray diligently for it, and yet God doesn't give us that desire? Do you get mad at God? No. What is it that you say? Thy will be done. Do you understand? That's one of the great things that Jesus was teaching us in what we call today the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And what was it that He said? Our Father. What did we say? Honor and obey. We cry in our heart, Abba, Father. What does that mean? To me, it means Thy will be done. That's what it's really all about. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. David sought to build the Lord a house. Right? But it was not God's will. But David found contentment. Not in building the house, but preparing for it. There's always something to do. But it's only contentment when we do the will of the Lord. And so, I want to work. I want to be busy in the kingdom of God. We're talking about retirement. It's another thing we were talking about yesterday at the family reunion. That idea of subject came up. And I made the statement, I don't want to retire. Now, I've made the statement before, I just don't believe God's people were ever intended to retire. I have known preachers, that's all they lived for was the day that they could retire. No. The day that I retire is the day that I want to be going home. Then I'll retire. And guess what? We will be content. But we won't be doing nothing. We will be serving, worshiping, and serving the Lord all the days of our lives here and all eternity there.